Please turn to our reading in Isaiah chapter 23. Now, when we come to a passage like this, what are we thinking of? In this country, it might be an easy answer, but what's the most powerful country in the world? You know what it is. It's got to be this country, hasn't it? Probably in history as well. You spend something like over $800 billion a year on the defense industry in America. That's a colossal amount of money. And it means you have the most incredible military and armed force in probably in history. And so you can classify America as a superpower, particularly as a military superpower. But it's also, of course, an economic superpower too. And it's that picture of those two kinds of power that we're seeing through this passage of Scripture. You have the obvious sense of what a power is when you see a country with a big army. But we would be remiss if we didn't see that there's another kind of power in the world today, and that's the power of finance, the power of money, the power of even some businesses and companies that is quite incredible, that they have greater revenue than some nations. So if you were to draw up a chart of the amount of money that countries have, and this is from 2017, you would find on that chart that countries like Spain and Australia would be placed 11th and 12th on that chart. But what comes at number 10? It's Walmart. Walmart has greater economic power. So these multinational companies that are no longer tied to one particular nation state, but have a spread across the world, have vast economic power. And the reason I mention this to you is because I want you to think of military power and economic power as the two bookends of this section of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 13 started with the story of Babylon, which in the future days of Isaiah would be the greatest military power. She would destroy Jerusalem. But here in chapter 23, at the end of this section of the book, and we're going to end our studies today in the book of Isaiah, you come to Tyre. And that city was an economic powerhouse. And so what is Isaiah saying to the people in his day, and what's the Spirit of God saying to us today? Same question. Who do you place your trust in ultimately? In the security that a military could give to your nation, or that your economy can give to you? Is your security ultimately something that's found in your wallet, in your bank balance? Because that was the temptation in Isaiah's day for the people to turn to Babylon, turn to Tyre, turn to any of these different nations that surrounded them, and look to them for deliverance. And so, as this section bookends with these two nations, military power, economic power, it's begging the question for each of us to ask, where do you put your ultimate trust in life? We read it at the beginning. You could put it in power, military power, you could put it in your money, or Psalm 20 said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. And that's completely different. Completely different. Do you trust singularly and completely in the Lord? As we look at this passage, I want to see, first of all, how it outlines facing financial collapse in life. And this is about Tyre being destroyed. And then what is revealed in that moment of why they were destroyed. And then it brings us to the question of how does faith relate to our finances? Those are the three areas. Let's look at the first one, facing financial collapse. Look at verses 1 through to basically 5, 6, roundabout there. That whole section is about bad news. Here is this amazing city on an island, feeling so secure, with hundreds and hundreds of boats that went all over the world. Probably not just around the Mediterranean, but as far as India, that they would have been trading there, and all the way to the English Channel. They were part of the Phoenician Empire, and it had major cities all over the Mediterranean world. And these boys knew how to make a fast buck. They traded in particular with Egypt. Egypt had lots of grain, and Egypt didn't have wood, so they didn't build ships. But Tyre could provide that from the mountains on their coast. And so they built ships, and they carted the grain to all these different countries, and it was just an absolutely smashing deal for everybody. Tyre was loaded. Talks of in terms of being a prostitute because she was just so seductive. Her riches, her luxury, her businessmen were called princes because they were just so wealthy. They were dripping in resources and in jewels. And all of this is suddenly brought to a halt. And while we're not clear exactly which attack Isaiah was referring to, the reality is several times in her history, Tyre fell and was conquered by her enemies. And I think it was Alexander the Great eventually built a causeway out to the island and destroyed her that way. And so it's talking about bad news. When it says there in verse 2, "Be silent, you people of the island, you merchants of Sidon." And it's talking about the shock of the news that came across the whole of that world when Tyre fell. This is easy for you to get a grasp of this truth. I ask a simple question. Where were you on 9/11? You remember, don't you? It's like when they shot JFK. It's one of those key moments in your life. You remember exactly where you were when you heard about 9/11 because it shocked you to your core. That's what was happening in Tyre across the ancient world. Same impact. And what that is saying is no matter how great the financial giants are in this world, they can all fall so easily. And it is a lesson, a spiritual lesson, but on the vast world economic level, telling us, be careful what you place your absolute trust in. When I asked Herrick to do the reading today, I forgot about his line of work, that you just got all this sussed about trading all over the world. But I would reference you to Revelation chapter 6, the opening of the third seal, picture of a black horse trampling across the nations with a scale in his hands for weighing things. It talks about the price of bread being ridiculously expensive. It's a bit like going to Publix these days, isn't it? You know. And what it's showing is that all the way, not just in Old Testament, Isaiah's day, 700 BC or whatever it was, I'm not sure now, or when Revelation was written in about 90 AD, or what happened in 9/11, or what's happening right now across the world, you're going to constantly get these massive cycles of economic turmoil. That there will be such success in businesses and companies and in countries that you could hardly believe the wealth creation. But in that moment, it's challenging here not to put your trust in that. It's revealing a constant pattern through history that this is not where you are to place your trust. It's a very vivid picture with a very profound lesson. to really challenge what we or how we define success in life. Interestingly, novels and novelists try to do the same thing as Isaiah is doing here. Jane Austen, known to, I'm sure, many of the girls here with her novels, argued that that was her job as a novelist to show people what are they really pursuing. And to quote, "The novelist exchanges the standard lens through which people are viewed in society, a lens which magnifies wealth and power, for a moral lens which magnifies qualities of character." So in her book, she'd want to show that money and power and society, that wouldn't bring you happiness. That wouldn't bring you love. Instead, she was going out of her way to show qualities of character being magnified. And that is what we're seeing here. Because there's so much in this life that is so alluring, especially, it's not just for the young folks, but I want you to learn this lesson now before you repeat the mistakes of some of the people maybe even here today. To think that pursuing success in these terms is your ultimate security, or that it's going to be the most significant thing you do in your life. See, all of this is so alluring. But what weight can it really take? Tyre was just a city of people who could be wiped out so quickly and so easily. Sometimes in the mornings when I go for a walk in the forest, and if you get the early morning dew, you suddenly see the forest transformed into sparkling necklaces of diamonds. You know what I'm talking about? The spiders' webs. Clearly, spiders are clever little creatures because there's absolutely billions of them out there. And you see their spider webs all over the forest. And if you get the dew and you get the early morning light come in, it just looks like chains of diamonds. So beautiful, so reflective of the light. But if you were to go up there and try and put even the weight of your pinky onto that web, would it be able to hold that? Nothing. And so if you look at all the alluring power and economic wealth of the world, and it looks so clever and it looks so good, this passage is saying to you, it has no more power to sustain your life than a cobweb. It has no more power ultimately to protect you than that. Certainly not saying money is unimportant. The Bible says a lot about money, and it is important. But it's not got to be something that you live for. Otherwise, you'll come up bankrupt, ultimately. And so, looking at this picture, seeing all of this, it's an invitation. When you go through financial turmoil, when maybe even if you faced financial collapse and we'll be tied that happens to anybody here, but say you one day you had to declare bankruptcy, you might be questioning at that moment, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? Maybe it's a lot simpler than that. Maybe you're just faced with bills this month and you are terrified of these bills. You're thinking, how am I going to pay those bills? In that moment, do what Isaiah was trying to teach his people then. Examine, question your heart. It's an invitation from God to ask yourself the question, what am I really trusting in? Is it money? Is it economic power and influence? Or is it higher and greater than all of that? So ask that question. So what Isaiah then does, secondly, he shows here how finances can reveal the foundations of our life, where our heart really is. And he does that down in verse 9. And again, Tyre is a city of traders, this economic powerhouse, a multinational company. It's like a big red apple, so shiny, looks so sweet. All you want to do is bite into it and chew it and enjoy it. And the hungrier you are, the more appealing it looks. And so you bite into a nice juicy apple. And then you find that it's not so juicy inside. In fact, it's actually rotten inside. That wouldn't be a pleasant experience, would it? And you look inside and you find there's a worm inside your apple. And you go, yuck, who'd want to eat that? I mean, what could be worse than biting into an apple and finding a worm? Biting into an apple and finding half a worm. That's worse. Yeah, because you know where the other half has gone. And that's kind of what you've got here, this alluring picture. When you bite into it and really look into it, you come across verse 9. And we'll read it to you. It says, the Lord Almighty planned the fall of Tyre to bring down, this is the key, her pride in all her splendor and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. You see, the glitz of this world can be so attractive, particularly when you're young and say you were brought up in small town America, nothing to do at the weekends in small town America, unless you're into hunting or shooting or fishing. And you say, well, that's not me, so what do? You want to escape to the big city. You make it to New York and you see Broadway, you see glitz, you see maybe Los Angeles, Hollywood, all of that. You see fine dining and restaurants, and you see the power brokers, and you see the people of Wall Street in their Armani suits and the cars that they drive and all of that, and you aspire. That's success. That's what I should be pursuing in my life. There is the definition of the American dream. Apple. Worm. No. You shall bite into it, as many a rich man has done, as many a person who has pursued wealth as the single goal in their life, and then eventually they may discover that everything isn't quite as sweet as they would think. And there's many a person who's had to make that journey and discover that incredible kind of contrast, that all of that was never enough, because how much will be enough? You have $1 million. Will that be enough? No. It's hilarious listening to our sons talk about some of their friends. And they'll say, you're really rich. And their friends go, oh, we're not rich at all. So-and-so, they're rich. If you were going to speak to that kid, he'd say, oh, no, we're not rich at all. That one, they're really rich. By comparison, we always look so much poorer. You see? But eventually you might discover, as some people have done, that real wealth isn't defined by money, because money just can't buy the things that really count the most. And many a rich man has discovered the greatest wealth, the greatest security in one of the poorest people that ever lived. Peasant whose job was working with his hands in a very economically depressed part of an ancient empire called Rome. And that peasant was called Jesus of Nazareth. And yet they've discovered in following him a satisfaction that all of the glitz and glamour of this world failed to deliver to them. That in Christ there are these unsearchable riches. Because when you come to him, you discover, well, what would I spend my money on? Sense of security, pleasure, enjoyment. And all of these things, you can have them and pursue them, but you'll always need more. They're never enough. And yet in the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the one who, though he was rich, became poor for our sake, died on a cross in order to redeem us, that is to buy us back to God from our sin and rebellion and alienation from our Maker and Creator. Once he's done that for you, and you're reconnected to the source of your life, the source of that river of your existence, then it all makes sense. And that's a journey that this is asking us to go on. Not just here, but also, as I said, in the book of Revelation, you see the same picture there where Tyre, the language that we have in Isaiah is kind of used in chapter 18 of another great prostitute, another seductive power in this universe that will lure people away from God with all the shininess that's out there. And it's saying you've got to see beyond that because God will bring all of that down one day. He will not allow a lie to stand, a lie that people will end up trusting in instead of him, a lie that will often cause huge amounts of injustice in order to get that kind of money. So both for the lie and for the injustice, verse 9 says God has planned to bring her down. You see, when people end up pursuing money as the be-all and the end-all, then anything can go. Any morality can go. If you watch the movie sometimes, say it's that one with the mafia in it, there's some point when the hitman has just hit somebody and they're dead, or they're about to do it, and they say, hey, nothing personal, it's just business. You hear of people who are involved in drugs or the sex industry, and all you'll hear again and again is, hey, it's just business. It's just business. See, morality dies when finance is exalted to the level of God in a culture or in a human heart. And all of that greed, though, will be no defense against God because he wants to tear down the lie that that's enough, and he wants to punish all the injustice and evil that can be behind the glitz. And so it says he has planned to bring her down because of her pride. That's the apple. That's the worm, rather, in the apple. The human pride that thinks we don't need God, thinks that we can be self-sufficient. And then from that cancerous thing, all that corruption will easily spread. And people end up getting exploited and abused because of somebody's desperate need for more and more and more. Entitled this, It's a Wonderful Life, because I wanted to contrast it with that great movie where you have the possibility in that movie, it's at Bedford Falls, that if our hero in that movie hadn't stayed, Bedford Falls would have succumbed to the greed of one character in that movie, Mr. Potter. He owned the banks, the money, the land, everything except for one financial institution in town. And so A Wonderful Life just portrays so cleverly what it would have looked like if somebody for whom it was all just about money took control over Bedford Falls. And he would have, through his pride and his injustice, would have created not Bedford Falls, but Pottersville. And then it shows you all the strip joints and the gambling dens and all the drinking dens and all the rest of that at the end, and then contrasts it with what Bedford Falls actually was, because somebody did the right thing in that story. And so that's really what you've got here, a warning not to turn our culture into Pottersville, a warning that God will move against the greatest financial institutions of this world constantly throughout history to deal with the injustice to strip away the lie and to show us where our real hope in this life is found. And that's why this passage ends with this picture of finances and faith, of something renewing, something unexpected in verse 18, at the very end of this description of Tyre's fall. Having an unexpected end to a movie is a great thing. And in that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, it would have been even more unexpected if Mr. Potter, the baddie, had, and I don't think he did, had come into the gathering at the end when the whole town comes together for the hero and kind of contributed to that. Or we saw him heading off to church, suddenly a changed individual. As far as I remember, that's not what happened. But that would have been a shock to see somebody like that turning round. And yet verse 18 is showing us that very picture. Because as Isaiah's audience would have listened to this passage, the fall of Tyre, that would have been terrible, but they would not have expected verse 18, where it says at the very end, yet her profit, her earnings, will be set apart for the Lord. Now, there was a law that the money or the earnings of a prostitute could never be used as an offering in God's temple. So this is quite a shocking picture here of transformation. They will not be stored up or hoarded. Her profits will go to those who live before the Lord for abundant food and fine clothes. Amazing picture of utter transformation and renewal at the end. So if God acts in judgment and he tears down an entire financial edifice, then ultimately, what is he doing? We've seen the same lesson all the way through these chapters. God wounds in order to heal. So you may be wounded financially. You may face bills that you cannot pay, and you may question what is going on in your life. But ultimately, this is saying God can have a redemptive purpose for it. God can use this to draw you to himself, to free you from the lie that somehow that money is going to be your safety and your security. But it can't. Not really in this life, and certainly not for the next life. And this is the, verse 18 is the same picture. We see its fulfillment again in Revelation, this time chapter 21. And verse 24 in Revelation 21 says, the nations will walk by its light, the light of the New Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. That it's promising that the nations will come to God as if they were coming up to Jerusalem and packing it with all of their wealth. It's a picture of this age. As nations and nations come to know Jesus Christ as God and King, as multitudes of people come to believe in Jesus Christ, as they come to discover the unsearchable riches of Christ, that they bring their wealth into his kingdom. A kingdom that's meant to lift up the poor and the broken and deal with injustice and proclaim the gospel message that shows the lie behind so much of what people trust in and shows them the true source, the true treasure in this universe, in the love of God in Christ. So that's ultimately what we've got, a redemptive picture even with our finances. See, this is not saying to us, oh, it's wrong to be rich. No, it's not saying that at all. The key to understand this is that it's saying you should possess money. Money should never possess you. And there's a real calling here to see the value of wealth creation. There is real value in having multinationals who can create money and create jobs and lift people out of poverty. It's not contrary against that at all. Some of the greatest charitable works in human history have been done through people inspired by Jesus Christ. But it's saying, I will not be possessed by my money. I will possess it and I will use it. I will give it to the kingdom. So when it talks about the kings of the earth bringing their splendor into it, it's talking about all the resources. Every time you give in the church, every time you give your tithe, even to this congregation, you're part of that fulfillment of the wealth of the nations running into God's kingdom. And so, by all means, be rich. But just redefine what you mean to be by that word, rich. Someone is rich if they've got $1 million, we'll say. But according to the pictures of Scripture, really, someone is rich or a millionaire is really someone who gives away $1 million. And if somebody is into wealth creation, that's your gifting, that's your calling, then embrace it and use it for the extension of God's kingdom. Get to the point where a tithe for you is not 10% of your income, but 90% of your income, because you've been given so much by God that you can give so much away. And the things that you will do in transforming lives, communities, spreading the gospel, helping to plant new churches, sending missionaries across the world with the message of Jesus, that will echo with you into eternity. That's a great calling. That's a good calling. But again, what's the difference? You possess the money. The money doesn't possess you. Give thanks. Father, as we come into your presence, we ask that you would feed us with Christ, that we would discover in his redeeming love a richness so great that nothing in this world can compare with him. To know you and to walk with you, to be washed clean from our sin, cleansed and set free. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would do that. Whether we take the bread or the wine or whether we watch from the sides, that your Holy Spirit would bless us now and speak to each one of us. Take this bread and take this wine and use it for your purposes to bring blessing into our lives. Hear us, heal us, renew us, we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.